He said, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. Now that's a good thing to ask God for, is the ability to judge righteous judgment and to do what is righteous by God's definition. Verse 2, he will judge your people with righteousness and your people with justice, and the mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. Solomon didn't end up doing that. But you see, repetition of certain words. Verse 1, judgments, righteousness. Verse 2, judge, righteousness. Verse, and justice. Verse 3, peace, righteousness. Verse 4, justice, save. That's a great platform, you know, to run on as a king. You know, we're going to do what's right and just in God's eyes and what is right in his eyes. And so that's what he was committing, you know, as it related to his reign with the Lord. But of course, he wasn't going to live up to that. But that is going to characterize the reign of Jesus Christ. He said in verse 5 concerning this reign, he wanted it to be a righteous reign. Jesus' reign will be a righteous reign. Imagine that, a reign where not one wrong decision is made. Pinch me, pinch me. I mean, wow, that's going to be great. And then Solomon says that the reign is going to be an eternal reign. He said, for they shall fear you, verse 5, as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations, they shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. And so beautiful poetic language concerning the eternal reign of the Messiah. In other words, this is saying it's going to be refreshing. As he says here, it'll be like rain coming down on the mown lawn. You know, you don't, if you ever mowed a lawn and then have it rain after, I mean, it's just beautiful, just refreshing the whole scene. And he's saying this is what this reign of the Messiah is going to be, the reign of Jesus. Absolutely refreshing. And in his days, the righteous shall flourish. And so the unrighteous won't, but the righteous will. And abundance of peace until the moon is no more. Not only going to be an eternal reign, but it's going to be a universal reign. Verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea. So there won't be pockets of rebellion here or there on the earth. Jesus is going to reign with a rod of iron. It's going to be his way or the highway. You know what I mean? So I mean, he's going to reign his, do his thing, and that's it. And I say hip, hip, hooray. And so he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. In other words, that's the ultimate position of humility, licking the dust. You know, you're so low that if you're, you know, you open your mouth, you're licking the dust. That's what's going to happen. His enemies are going to be severely humbled. The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings will fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And then verse 12 tells us that the reign of the Messiah, Jesus' reign, talking about the thousand-year reign of Christ, that is going to be a compassionate reign, a tender reign. He will deliver the needy when the needy cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. And he will spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence. No longer will people become needy because of violence and because of oppression. They won't be victims of it. And precious shall be their blood in his sight. You know, the poor and the needy today, whose blood is their blood precious to? I mean, in whose eyes is their blood precious? Precious few. But in that day, he says, it will be precious in his sight. It's going to be an abundant reign, verse 15. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain on the earth, and on the top of the mountains Its fruit will wave like Lebanon. And so, in other words, the world is going to, the earth is going to become so productive that they'll even plant on the mountaintops. You know, where they look and say, well, we'll only plant in the valley. You know, that's where the good soil. The world's going to be so productive that they'll plant on the mountaintops and it'll flourish also. And those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And so, beautiful, speaking about the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. Now, again, we've, you know, brought it up before, and I know you remember everything I ever say. So it's foolish of me to bring it up again, but I'm going to do it. The fascinating thing is that the Lord is, during the thousand-year reign, the earth is absolutely going to bloom. It's going to prosper. There's, you know, the whole world's going to be fed. I mean, everything is going to be great. And it's not the new heaven and the new earth. He's going to do it with this earth right now that we have right now. And again, I think there'll be that light that will go on to realize how unfruitful the world is because of sin. But once it's dealt with, once He rules, then all of a sudden before our eyes is going to be what was there all along if it had just been submitted to His Lordship. And he's going to show us that in that thousand-year reign. You know, in India today, India produces enough grain to feed its population. There's not a reason for a single person in India to starve to death, and yet they continue to starve to death there and in other parts of the world in huge numbers. It's a sin. False religious systems, these kinds of things. The rats consume vast amounts of what's produced there. You know, we looked at Somalia, where, as the United States of America, we went in and tried to deal with a particular issue because of starving multitudes of people, and these things, you know, they break our heart, and what can we do? You know, here I am, one person in Modesto, California. What can we do? You know, and whether people agree with the political thing or not, but there was the ability to look and see an entire nation devastated by a war going on between three warlords. Oh, millions dying while three factions are fighting for power. There'll be no more of that. There'll be no more of that. It'll be a perfect reign. There'll be peace on the earth. Notice verse 18, as Solomon considers these things and inspired by the Holy Spirit, he just heads into praise. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And I love that line in that psalm. He only does wondrous things. And that includes your life. That includes my life. He who has begun a good work in us, he's going to work it until the day he completes it. He's going to finish that work, and he calls us a good work. And so he only does wondrous things. We just feel like it's not so wondrous for a minute or two at times. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. That's the cry of Solomon. Oh, let this day come. Let the whole earth be filled with what I'm talking about. And then he says, amen and amen. Amen means so be it, or that's the truth. And so that's what he's saying. That's the truth. So be it. So be it. So the psalm is a great encouragement to us that it's not always going to be like this. Someday it's going to end, and Jesus is going to rule and reign with a perfect righteousness. And so this crying out, let the whole earth be filled with his glory. That's what we cry out when we say, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. And Jesus never has us pray vain, repetitious prayers. When he tells us to pray related to his return and his will being done on earth even as it is in heaven, there's no emptiness there. That's a prayer he is going to answer. The prayers of the son of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And then Psalm 73, we begin the third book of the Psalms. The Psalms divided into five books. And there you know, you read it in your Bible too. So anyway, you've got there. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph begins in Psalm 1, or verse 1, and he says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." And here's the whole point that he's trying to make is the first part of this first verse where he says, "Truly God is good to Israel." It can be equally translated, and the Amplified Bible brings this out, and it can be just as easily translated, "Only good is God." Only good is God. That's the point he's making here in the whole psalm. He believed and he knew that only good is God. And yet all of these circumstances began to rise up before his eyes that seemed to assault that understanding of God. And so he begins to talk about, he understood that, you know, God is only good, and in his dealings in this world and in my life are only good, but how do I reconcile it with the prosperity of the wicked? And that's what he's struggling with. He struggles with the fact that I know that God is only good, but why does he let them get away with what they get away with? And not only that, but why do they prosper? And so that's the issue that he's struggling with. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, he said, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. He said, I almost slipped over something. And then he tells us what it is, verse 3. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so that's what he was troubled by, was the prosperity of the wicked. Somehow, in his mind, he sees, you know, God's favor as being equated with prosperity. So, you know, God, why are you letting them do this? Why are you prospering them the way that they're prospered? And so he was stumbled by the prosperity of the wicked. And then he describes their prosperity. He says, for there are no pangs in their death. When they die, they seem to die without pain. He said, I don't understand it. He said, they're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. In other words, they get to escape, you know, the hard manual labor for earning their daily bread. You know, I mean, they get to eat as much as they want and they don't even have to work hard for it. He said, therefore, pride serves as their necklace. God, you not only let them, you know, not only are they proud, but you let them wear their pride like jewelry. You let them show it off. You know, they're not inconspicuously proud. I mean, they're proud that they're proud. And you're letting them get away with it. He was really struggling with it. He says, violence covers them like a garment. In other words, violence was so much their custom, it was just like a shirt they wore, you know. And they're proud of it. Again, just like, you know, a man or a woman would have a jacket or something that they're proud of and they like to wear it to look nice at a particular place. That's how they wore their violence. They just wore it outwardly, lawlessness, and proud of it. No pangs of conscience related to it. He said their eyes bulge with abundance, and that's speaking of the fact that weight, because of the fact that they had so much to eat. You know, again, we live in a country where food is very inexpensive. Even for this world, it's very inexpensive. And so, you know, we can kind of eat as much as we want, you know, I mean, pretty much, and that kind of thing. But in that day, you know, again, not to go to bed not hungry at night, you were a wealthy person, let alone to be able to have enough food to actually become overweight with. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. In other words, they speak against God, and their tongue walks through the earth. In other words, their tongue is just convinced of its own importance. They have something to say about everything, you know, and it, without any kind of fear. And therefore his people return here, and the waters of a full cup are drained by them. In other words, they have their entourage, the wicked, and their entourage takes and drinks, you know, all the way to the bottom of the cup, everything that the wicked is doing. I mean, they drink the wickedness. And they say, how does God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? And so they mock God. They say, oh, how does God know? Or, you know, what does God know? We see an awful lot of that today, don't we, among the wicked? A lot of different. So, now they don't even pose that, because that would assume the existence of God. So they don't even do that now. I mean, the blasphemies, it becomes state of the art today. But here they are. How does God know? And is there, what does He know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? And the psalmist is really struggling with it. When are you going to torch him? How long are you going to let him do this thing? He's really having a problem with it. He said, "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease, and they increase in riches." I mean, they're just so, becoming so wealthy and with all of these characteristics. And then in verse 13, he talks about the effect that the prosperity of the wicked had on him. He said, "Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain." And that's what he felt like. He said, "Why am I being so good? It didn't pay. What am I so worried about sin in my life when God lets all this sin go on all over the world? I mean, if it's no big deal to Him to come in and wipe it out, then why is He talking to me about mine when my sin is so much less than what He seems to allow all around? I mean, it's a very this is a problem. This is the struggle that He's having." And he says, "I've washed my hands in innocence all day long. I have been plagued and chastened every morning." What he's saying is, I can't get away with anything. I mean, they're blaspheming God. They're stealing. They're eating till they, need to go, to the vomitorium. And I mean, they've jewelry and friends and, they die with their full strength and everything. And, I can't get away with any. I just try to do a little left-hand turn and God's right there with His conviction. And, what's the deal here? And that's what he chastens me every day. He ought to be feeding them their lunch. But no, he's got, won't let me take any kind of it. And he's really bummed by the whole thing. And then he said, "If I had said, I will speak thus." He wanted to share what was in his heart. I mean, this guy is, Asaph is, he's really, really stumbled. He is stumbled. His faith, he's really in a tough place right now. And there's things that he wanted to say about what he felt about how he saw. But he said, "If I had said what was in my heart, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." He said, "If I had said what I was feeling, I would have stumbled God's people." So he said, "I kept it to myself. I kept it to myself." Now he's going to do something better than that. He's going to take it to God in a minute. But he kept it to himself. He said, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." He said, "Every time I tried to reconcile this thing in my mind, it was so painful that I couldn't deal with it anymore. Why am I getting hammered as a child of God in this world, and the wicked seem to be getting away with murder, and are?" And that's what he's struggling with. And then the solution occurs in verse 17. "He was in all of this flux," he said, "until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end." What happened? He moved from being in that realm where all he's looking at is the temporal. And then he comes into the sanctuary of God, and all of a sudden, because of what's going on in that sanctuary, his focus goes back on to the eternal. And we live in a world, every day it works to conform us, to fashion us, to mold us after itself. And it's so necessary for us to do what we're doing tonight, or to gather as Christians in any kind of, forum where we open up His Word, we worship Him, we pray, so that the eternal perspective returns and we realize that this isn't the truth that's in front of me. This isn't the way that it's always going to be. And so all of a sudden now the whole eternal perspective opens up to him. And then he realized that what's most important is not the way that things are right now, but how they end. The end is the test. So what if I die rich and violent and softly in my sleep, if my end takes me into an eternal lake of fire? It's the end. There's a way that seems right unto men. the Bible says. But, you know, the end is the issue. Where does that lead? And so there's that end that the psalmist realized was the big concern. He said, then I understood their end. And all of a sudden, nothing that they had was worth their end in his mind. And nothing that the wicked and the violent have in this world, though they have all of the world, is worth their end. And that's what he came to realize. And he said, surely you set them in slippery places. They look so secure, but they're like, you know, walking on moss-covered rocks in a stream. I mean, they are in a slippery place. They're going to fall, and you cast them down to destruction. And how they're brought to desolation as in a moment. And again, they have no security. They are utterly consumed with terrors. And I think that second part of verse 19 is very, very important to understand, because the wicked may have all of those things, but notice that he says they are present tense, utterly consumed with terrors, utterly without the ability to enjoy them. And all, you know, we see is what the, you know, all the photographs that they, you know, are taken and put in the newspaper and People magazine and all the different things, and kind of tweaks all of this in, you know, inside, and look, oh, everything looks great. You know, there they are at the party, and there they are at this thing, and there they are traveling all over the world, and there they are this. And you go, wow, what a life. I mean, that could anything. Hey, they're never a picture of the inside of the heart. The fighting against God to live that kind of a life, the fighting against conscience to live that kind of life. And what the psalmist is saying, yeah, they had all of it. Yeah, it was enjoyed on some, you know, it looked great on some kind of a level, but they had no capacity to enjoy it. Believe that. Believe that. There's no capacity to enjoy anything in this world apart from the Lord, because that's who we've been made to share it with. And so he said, as a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you'll despise their image. You ever had a dream that seemed so real that when you woke up and you realized it was a dream, you praised the Lord? Sometimes I have assassins hunting me at night. It's the goofiest thing. Now listen, if you're into some kind of dream therapy, don't be coming and talking to me after the service. Do you ever have that where you, and I know these dreams are only supposed to like last 10 minutes or something at night, but don't they feel like it's been 7 hours, you've been running, he's got a gun and you're running and running, and you turn the corner, he turns the corner, you know, and you know, who is this robo man, what is the deal, you know, and I mean, you're running. Another dream I used to have when I was, you know, younger as a kid was I had a dream that, you know, the storm drains would have this huge amount of water, and I'd get caught in the storm drain and be being sucked down into the gutter. Now that makes for a nice night's sleep, doesn't it? You're holding onto the grate, you know, to keep your head above like this, and you wake up and your pillow shredded, the whole thing. But I mean, and so, you know, there are times where it seems like, wow, this is really seems like reality for a while, and you wake up and you realize this wasn't reality. And God is saying concerning the wicked, hey, what you're enjoying, it's going to be over quick like a dream. And what's really real, the eternal, now you're going to be face to face with that. And that won't be a dream that you're ever going to wake up from. And so really heavy, you know, as the psalmist is bringing this out. He said, as he repents in verse 21, thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Now he's saying, God, I feel pretty dumb about the accusations that I brought against you earlier in the psalm, and that I felt that way and I, you know, spoke that way. He said, I realized I had the intelligence of a cow. You know, when I was doing all of that. Again, you know, the intelligence of a beast. What? That's an animal that just sees the temporal. It just sees what it sees. It has no consciousness of the eternal. So he say, oh, I've risen above that level now as I've been in your sanctuary. And then in verse 23, he begins to count his blessings. And he said, nevertheless, you've made me a millionaire because of my faith. Now, he doesn't say that, but he counts himself wealthier than a millionaire. He says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. He praises the Lord for his presence. And he said, you hold me by my right hand. As he thinks about the blessings now, compared to all of the prosperity of the wicked, he said, Lord, you're with me and you hold me by my right hand. You ever, you know, feel like God is a million miles away? He's not. He's holding your right hand. Where are you? And he's just sitting there holding. What is the deal here with you, man? I'm holding your right hand. I'm right here, you know. But I mean, we can feel like that. Feel like he's holding our right hand. That's how close he is. That's how involved in our life he is. And he said, you will guide me with your counsel and then afterwards receive me to glory. So he said, you're with me, you hold me by my right hand, I get to live under your counsel, and then after this, heaven. You know, so he's excited. His focus is back on the Lord. And then, you know, he heads into this praise. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all your works. And so Asaph now realizes that God doesn't always, you know, reward goodness in our life with some kind of a tangible physical blessing. He always rewards goodness in our life with his presence. He blesses us with himself. And so Asaph said, listen, I don't want all of that stuff. I want you. And so beautiful psalm, one of the most famous of all of the psalms, Psalm 73. Psalm 74 is a psalm about the temple being taken over by the enemy. And that happens. A contemplation of Asaph. He said, oh God, why have you cast us off forever? And why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed. This Mount Zion, speaking of Jerusalem, where you have dwelt, lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. In other words, you know, come and visit the ruins that Jerusalem is in and the temple is in. The context of Psalm 74 is this. Psalm 74, 75, and 76 seem to go together in theme, but not the same event. Psalm 75 and 76 seem to have to do with when Sennacherib came against the Assyrians, came against the northern kingdom of Israel to fight against them. And remember, God sent the angel out, smote 120,000 of them in one night, and so there was that deliverance. And so those two psalms have to do with that. But Psalm 74 has to do with, it seems as if it deals with Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Babylon. So in Psalm 74, we have a theme of the people in a panic because of the trial that they're in. Psalm 75 is about God promising to deliver them from that trial. And then Psalm 76 is the praise after the deliverance of the trial. The reason it's a little confusing is that he mixes two events to kind of do the progression. And so what happened as it relates to Psalm 74 is God had spoken through Jeremiah the prophet for 40 years to the southern kingdom of Judah. You need to repent of your disobedience. He warned them concerning their hypocrisy and all their disobedience towards him. And he said, you need to turn back to God. And you read Jeremiah. I mean, Jeremiah, how blunt can a guy be? You know, God said, you know, take your stinking sacrifices out of here, in essence. I mean, they're an abomination to me. They're a reproach to me. I don't want them if they're not with your heart. I mean, There's like flames coming out of this guy as he's warning the people, judgment is coming. And he warned them right to the end, if you'll turn, God will still be gracious. And they wouldn't turn. And because they wouldn't turn, the Babylonians came in and they took Jerusalem. And then the enemy came in and they looted the temple. They looted the temple. And the enemy was allowed into the temple. And that's what he's talking about here. And so it's that cry now. All of a sudden, he realizes and they realize, we have blown it big time. And now, after, you know, the judgment, now we want to, let's talk about this. We want to repent related to this. We need your help now. You know, and I think we've all experienced that one time or another in our life. The interesting thing to me, and really it's one of the heaviest things about the whole Old Testament to me, is that, you know, as we've gone through, this is our second time through the Bible. We try to get through every 25 years. And so here we are, our second time through. But one of the amazing things is that when you make your way through the law, the Pentateuch there, the first five books of the Bible, and God speaking about the silver pins that were to hold the support structure together for the tabernacle. I mean, everything, every detail relate, speaking of Him, speaking of His Son, speaking of His holiness, the temple, solid gold inside, all of it. I mean, only certain men at certain times, on certain dates, could go in and offer the sacrifice. I mean, there was such a holiness about it, and there came a point in time where God said, related to this most holy of things, it was fashioned and patterned after something that's in heaven. And the point came where God, the hearts of God's people were so far from God in the middle of all of that religious activity, God says, I will let the enemy take it. I would rather have the Babylonians in looting my temple than to have my people do one more service in here with their heart a million miles from me, but my name on their lips. Heavy, heavy that he'd rather do that. And he can do that. The thing here, now, we hardly have a temple. You know, all illustrations break down somewhere. It's a blessing, though. But what makes this place a blessing to the Lord, if it is a blessing to the Lord, and it is our hearts. Is our hearts directed towards Him? That when we sing our praise to Him, that it's a reflection of our hearts. And that as we study the Word, that there is a real desire for the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, to fashion our hearts. That's all that means anything to Him. And if that changes to where that's not, doesn't matter how many people are in a room or how many people are in a church, God says, I don't need the building. I don't need the play. I don't need the aggravation. I'll just turn it over to the pagans. And that happens today, doesn't it? The enemy's in a lot of sanctuaries where God is supposed to be. And it's interesting, you know, there is the endless analysis as it relates to the liberal denominations now. How, you know, they constantly, now you, if you read these religious magazines, and who has time to do that? But I mean, if you read it, it's like, what do we have to do to lure people back into the church and that kind of, well, go back to the Word. And, you know, talk about being born again, and these kinds of things. But the fascinating thing with the departure from the liberal church, we'll say unbiblical churches that have abandoned God and what He has chosen to bless. The fascinating thing about those churches emptying is that that's not just a commentary by God that He's removed His anointing. It's a commentary by man. Man goes into it and says, there is nothing for me here. You know, why would I come here if they've left, not going to point me to God? I mean, if this is just some, to take up time, I can, you know, go eat, drink, and be merry somewhere else in the world. And so there's that judgment. There's the judgment of God, and there's also the judgment of man on that. And so the Lord, I mean, this is a really heavy, heavy scene where the enemy comes into the sanctuary and is able to overrun it. Verse 3, second half of verse 3. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. And it's a sad thing, isn't it? I mean, when the enemy's free to, and we, of course, our enemy, I mean, you think about that. When he's able to come in and just ravage God's people and destroy a gathering place of God's people because of departure from dependence on the Lord and departure from His Word. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. And again, the fascinating thing is that the Lord would rather watch that than watch hypocrisy among His people. They set up their banners for signs, and they seem like men who lift up axes among thick trees. And now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They've set fire to the sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. And they said in their hearts, let us destroy them altogether. And they have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. And so really a tragic, tragic scene, unnecessary. And then, you know, Asaph cries out and says, we do not see our signs. There's no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. In other words, we see that this has happened, but you're not talking to us, God. And we need a prophet. We can't hear from you. Who's going to give us a sign? Who's going to speak to us from you? You know, and again, he had his prophet there for 40 years speaking to them, and yet they didn't listen. The whole psalm is pretty depressing, you know, as psalms go, but it perks up a little bit later in the other couple of songs. This is just a heavy scene. God is just kind of letting him sit. You didn't want to hear me? And so you thought that listening to my word was like the world's worst thing? Okay, try silence. That's what he does. He says, I'll go silent on you. And I'll tell you something, I don't know about you, but in my life, I don't like silence. I just don't. A cure to get my attention is silence on his part. And so that's what he did to him. He said, oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, you know, addressing God's distance from them? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. For God is my King from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. And so he said, bring your judgment down on them. But we remember what Peter said, and Peter said, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And so that's what was happening here. God was judging his people. Then he'd move on to judge the Babylonians. He said, you divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. The day is yours. The night also is yours. You've prepared the light and the sun. You have set all of the borders of the earth, and you made summer and winter. In other words, God, you can do anything, you know. And so you can do this. And then because God didn't do something, there was the realization that he was communicating something and all of that. Then he cries out, Lord, remember, remember, don't forget us. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. And again, that's all he can see. There's something worse than a foolish people blaspheming the name of God. And that's when God's people do it. Oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. And do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant. For the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, and plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. So there's that cry to the Lord. Don't forget us, Lord. Remember, Lord. Rise up, Lord. And that's how it ends. There's no, you know, deliverance within the psalm. But as we go on now into Psalm 75, God begins to speak in another context, but really it flows so well with Psalm 74 of the fact that God will cut off the power of the wicked and He will exalt the righteous. A psalm to the chief musician set to Do Not Destroy, a Psalm of Asaph, a song. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. And so the psalmist is saying, God, we're in a rough place, but you are always worthy to be praised. And then God speaks in verse 2 and says, when I choose the proper time, and that timing will be perfect, he'll choose it. He said, I will judge uprightly. My judgment will be righteous and true. The earth and all of its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly, Selah. In other words, God looks, the interesting thing what God is saying here is, he said, I see how wicked the world is. And he's speaking to his people and he's saying, I see how great their blasphemies are. I see all of that. And what he's saying is, I've set pillars on them, under them. You know, you ever look at the world and you go, what's keeping it up? You know, why doesn't it collapse under its own weight? God says, I'll support it for my timing. He's saying, you know, we look at the world and he's saying, it ought to collapse under its own weight, but I am supporting it myself so that the timing will be right when I pour my judgment out. And so, you know, he's free to do that. And he said, I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn, and do not lift up your horn on high, and do not speak with a stiff neck. And so all of this, you know, imagery of pride, you know, lifting up the horn, an animal lifting up the horn, you know, is there, that's aggressiveness. And the aggressiveness towards the Lord and all this rebellion and everything. God's saying, don't do that. He said in verse 6, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts the other. And the psalmist is saying, all that matters is what God thinks. The wicked and all of that, they can do all the strutting, all the lifting of their head, all of the, you know, hardening of stiffening of their neck and all that. And when God decides to pull those pillars out, he pulls the pillars out and it all crashes. It's all over. And so all that matters is what God thinks of things, the exaltation that he gives. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, and it's fully mixed, and he pours it out, and surely its dregs, that's the bottom of the cup, surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. God says, when I pour out my judgment, it won't be optional. It won't be a wine tasting. When I pour out my judgment, I will force the wicked to drink it down to the dregs that are at the bottom of the cup. They will drink all of it. It's heavy. He said, but I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. And so God speaks, and then the psalmist comes in and says, oh boy, that's not my portion. I'll declare forever and I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. So the same thing with us, praising the Lord. Why? Because Jesus drank our cup for us. And he drank it right down to the dregs so that we wouldn't have to drink of the cup of our own judgment. What a gracious God. What a cup he drank on that cross that we might have the confidence and the freedom that we have. He said, all of the horns of the wicked I will also cut off. And the horns were, you know, a symbol of strength. But the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. And so his judgment is a source of fear for the wicked, but it's a source of praise for the righteous because of Jesus. Psalm 76 talks about God rising up now in judgment. He said in verse, the judgment, they cried out for him for judgment in 74, 75, you know, he says he's going to judge, and now in 76, he arises to judge, and they rejoice in it. In Judah, God is known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem, speaking of Jerusalem, also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion, in Jerusalem. So God, he's saying God is well known here. Why? Because God has risen up and he's judged the wicked. And so in doing that, his name well known in Israel. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword of battle, Selah. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. That's a bummer. And all your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a deep sleep. And so God utterly overthrew not only the enemy, but all of their weaponry. He wiped them out when his time came. And then the psalmist says, verse 7, you yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence once you are angry? You cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment. That's the theme of the psalm. To deliver all of the oppressed of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, and the remainder of wrath you shall, and with the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. The wrath of man shall praise the Lord. Man's wrath doesn't frighten the Lord. He just clothes himself in it. God is never frightened. He just isn't. He doesn't like read the newspaper and, oh no, they don't believe in me. Oh no, what are they going to do? He's not frightened of man, not one bit, not frightened of all of man's wrath. The Bible says Psalm 2, he's just going to laugh at it. It's humorous to him. And so he uses man's wrath to bring glory to himself by, you know, just utterly defeating the wrath of man. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared, and he shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. Well, we'll stop there tonight. Psalm 77 is fairly involved in terms of what we want to bring out of that. And so